The resurrection of the promised Messiah is the root and branch of the Christian religion. But for the mission of the Messiah to be complete, it had to be attached to other aspects of his ministry. For instance, the incarnation is an important aspect of the whole gospel message, as is his public life, his teaching, his miracles, his betrayal, his crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, the 40-day sojourn, ascension, and the empowerment of his people at Pentecost. But the most overlooked aspect of the entire mission of our risen Christ is his 40-day presentation. This sermon examines this in light of his glorious conquest as the promised Messiah and King of Nations. Our Old Covenant reading coming from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah in chapter 12, the entire chapter, six verses of that chapter. As Isaiah pens a hymn of praise, by inspiration of God, speaking of the day where Christ presents himself, he says this, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." Luke writes to us in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 1, the first five verses, by the same Spirit that moved the prophet Isaiah, so does Luke write. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he hath chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again, wonderfully, gloriously, and faithfully this day. Now, the first thing that God created when he created the world was time. In the beginning, within the confines of time, God would do all of his work. From that moment on, God's purpose was one. It was to declare his divinity and majesty to mankind. That is God's purpose, to glorify himself. The psalmist confirms this in Psalm 19, where even the created heavens and earth declare God and his marvelous works. Notice Psalm 19, verse 1 and following. "The heavens declare the glory of God. Even the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day, every single day of created order, every day they utter a speech. And night unto night showeth knowledge. And there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." And let me add to that, "so that men are without excuse." He creates light out of darkness, which was a creative declaration. It was, in fact, a gospel anticipation of how he would bring the light of the world into the darkness of sin and death because of Adam's fall through the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the light of the world. So even at the beginning of the created order, God is anticipating the gospel, the light of the world coming out of darkness. I always ask the question, why did God begin? And then we read that, and there was darkness that covered the face of the earth. Why not begin right away with, and let there be light? Because he was showing the distinction between darkness and light, and without light there can only be darkness. So even there, at the beginning, we find the anticipation of the gospel. Everything that God does is an attempt to show man exactly who he is. Even the plague and the tempest. This truth is fleshed out throughout the Holy Scriptures. Every time God had wrought some kind of miracle or orchestrated some kind of providence, whether it was via the creation or by a miraculous intervention or a miraculous deliverance, he did so to show man that he is God. During the days of the Egyptian bondage, God clearly demonstrated himself as God, clearly declared his omnipotence to both Egypt and Israel. Notice Exodus chapter 6. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. Notice this line. And ye shall know that I am Jehovah, your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Exodus 7:5, 7:17, and 8:22. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Jehovah, the Lord, the covenant God of the created order, the covenant God of his people, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. This is God's purpose. God exists to glorify himself, to show man that he is God and they are not. Exodus 14:4, 14:18, and 16:12. Notice how God is going out of his way to declare himself that he is God. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am Jehovah. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Jehovah. When I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And what is God saying? He's saying, trust me, I am God. And not only is he God, the Lord, he is the covenant God. And this is why he uses the word Yahweh. This phrase that ye may know that I am the Lord is used again and again and again and again. It's used in Deuteronomy and 1 Kings and in Joel. But in Ezekiel, it's used 63 times. And you think that maybe somebody would get it into their head that he is the Lord, their God. The same God that destroyed the Egyptians. The same God that destroyed Pharaoh. The same God that destroyed all of the tyrants of the earth. But this time, in Ezekiel, unlike during the days of Egypt, it is precisely targeting Israel because they had forgotten God was the Lord. Sadly, these events declaring God as the sovereign king made little impact upon the nation because outward providences usually have very little lasting impact upon rebellious man. And I guarantee you, after everything goes back to normal, which I don't believe it will, because now you have a crisis manufactured, which is going to be weaponized over and over and over again every winter. But I tell you this, that people will forget that the Lord is God, just like Israel. Because outward providences have very little lasting impact upon rebellious man. You see, what it takes is the dramatic intervention of God upon an individual through the resurrection of the soul for man to actually understand and embrace that God is the Lord and that he alone is the one who dispenses his sovereign will in the earth and upon men and nations. You see, it takes a person to be born again to embrace that reality. Now, while all of these outward events were glorious in and of themselves, they were used to draw men to understand that God is the covenant Lord. These things pale in the face of the miracle of the risen Christ. All of these outward things, the parting of the Red Sea. You know, sometimes I hear people say, well, if we were there during the Red Sea, boy, we'd believe. No. It takes the intervention of God, the Holy Spirit to enact His power and His grace upon a soul. Then you believe. That's the miracle. That's the greater miracle above every miracle. And so we should ask the question, what is a more glorious declaration that God is the Lord than the heavens declaring the glory of God? And the answer is the risen Christ. That is the greater declaration. The ultimate declaration of God's glory is the risen Lord Jesus, simply because Christ is the express brightness of His glory. And this is the intention of the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the day of Christ's exalted conquest over sin and death. He says, "In that day shall ye praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His doings among the people, make mention that His name is exalted." It is not the state that is exalted. The state has no business declaring itself to be God. It cannot say, "The state is the Lord your God, I have delivered you." The gospel declaration is the declaration of the risen Christ. And so whenever we speak of declaring the gospel, we must understand that it hinges upon the fact of Christ's resurrection. But now we have to ask this question. What is the gospel of God? What is the gospel? We talk about the gospel. I want to preach the gospel. We should be preaching the gospel. The church should preach the gospel. Well, what is that? What is the gospel? To merely say that it is the good news of Jesus Christ actually diminishes the comprehensive thrust of the gospel's true implications. Certainly, it is the good news, but we have to ask now the question, why is it the good news? Why is it such a good declaration? If it is the good news simply for individual salvation, then the Christian faith is like every other religion that promises a blessed life or a blessed afterlife. If the Christian faith, if the gospel is only about the blessed life of the individual or the blessed afterlife of the individual, then it is just like every other religion on the face of the earth. Just think about it. Just think about it. Mohammedism, Islam promises a blessed life provided one lives by ritual. Buddhism promises a life of peace and tranquility, and then one simply is gathered back into the great cosmos. But it's all about the self. It's all about the individual. Buddhism is about the individual. Hinduism promises that if you are benevolent, obedient, and you refuse to eat meat, you may be saved from returning in the reincarnation as a cow, or perhaps come back as a noble caste member. But it's all about the self. In all of the New Age religions, if one lives a quote-unquote spiritual life, whatever that means, which really is a life of rabid individuality, at death he or she will become one with the universe. Again, it's all about the self. All of these religions are blatantly individualistic. None of them claim what Christ claims. None of them claim to have the power to recreate the individual and then recreate the heavens and the earth where righteousness will dwell. None of them can claim that. You see, the gospel is comprehensive. None of them face the task of removing the curse of sin from the earth and from the cosmos. Only the gospel. Only Jesus Christ. None of them call men and nations to bow before the creator of the world. Buddhism doesn't say that. Hinduism doesn't say that. Much of modern Christianity has become like these individual religions. Compartmentalization has become the norm of Christianity. Compartmentalized to the realm of the self, the family, and the church. Don't talk about politics. Don't talk about the state coming under the dominion of Christ and the law of the land. Oh, we don't use God's law. Perish the thought. You see, none of the religions of the world address a comprehensive reconstruction of the whole of society. Modern Christianity today sounds a lot like these pagan gospels. Jesus loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. So preach the gospel to this person, this friend. Get them saved. Come on, get them saved. Get that gun belt and put a notch in there. Get them saved. Go ahead, because that's all it's about. It's all about you and your friends and your family. And then Jesus comes and we all go to heaven. Happy New Year. That's not the gospel. The gospel is there is one Christ Jesus and He is the King of the universe. See, the gospel of Christ is very different from the modernists' version today. And this is why whenever we hear someone say that the church is only to preach the gospel, we need to ask, what does that mean? What does that entail? The fact is, the scripture is very clear as to what the good news entails. Note, the qualifying phrase, whenever the idea or the declaration of the gospel is used by the Lord Jesus Christ, he is very clear as to define what the gospel is. Notice, Matthew 4:23, Matthew 9:35, Matthew 24:14, Mark 1:14. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Mark 1:14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom. Nowhere does it just say the gospel without the defining term, the gospel of the kingdom. And whenever you have a kingdom, you have a king. And this is the universal king, the Lord Christ. The Hebrew writer explains what transpired as a result of his resurrection and his coronation as king in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 throughout verse 3. Notice, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, whom also he also made the worlds. Heir of all things? In other words, there's not one inch in this universe where the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign king of the universe, does not say, this belongs to me. The Hebrew writer continues, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, notice, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down as king. When Paul wrote to the churches at Rome, Colossae, and Thessalonica, he used the phrase the gospel of God, suggesting that it is the gospel of the Creator who is the king of the universe. Now, Peter also used this phrase in 1 Peter 4. With a very distinct twist. Notice verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Notice he uses the gospel of God. You see, what Peter is doing is he's warning the rebellious church that God will judge the nations, beginning with the church, especially the church, who will not obey the gospel of God, which implies that the declaration must include that Jesus is king. And obviously, from Peter's warning, these people forgot that Jesus was king. He is stating that if the church neglects to declare the gospel truth that God is the king of the universe, he will bring down his wrath upon them. It is the mission of the church, the Missio Dei, to warn the rebellious of the earth that man is not king, because there is another king, one Jesus, whom the church must preach. Not Jesus loves you. Now, while that is true to the elect, we do not deny. But that is not the message. Not to rebellious man, not to fallen Adam, not to the race of fallen man. The message is repent, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. That is what the gospel is all about. Whenever the gospel is preached, it must include the fact that the Lord is the kingly Messiah of Psalm 2, who alone can and will save both individuals and reconstruct the entire global order. Every knee shall bow one day, declaring that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But that is hinged upon the obedience of the church. Paul uses another identifying phrase when speaking of the gospel in Romans 10. Notice he begins in verse 13. He says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now note how he begins. Almost verbatim, he references what the prophet Joel declared in the Old Testament in regard to Jehovah. He then, in verse 14, identifies the gospel as the gospel of peace, the peace of God, and the peace of God and the good tidings. Notice verse 14 and 15. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The gospel of peace. But the only way you can have peace is when you have a righteous social order. So what did he mean by the good news of peace and glad tidings of good things? Well, consider the content of Paul's statement. Politically, economically, and ecclesiastically, Israel was in the midst, at this time, in the midst of terrible bondage and tyranny under Roman oppression, Roman rule, Roman tyranny. The oppression also, ecclesiastically, from the scribes and the Pharisees. It was a time, when Paul is writing this, it was a time when men would seek to be king, even to be his God. Spiritually, mankind, naturally, was in bondage to sin and death and under the tyranny of the old Adamic nature. So Paul is saying Christ had come as the conquering king to put down all principalities, all powers, and all rulers and set up his kingdom upon earth so that there would be good tidings. There would be glad rejoicing and peace. And Paul states that he was determined. And I find this quite funny when people say, well, wait a minute now. We are told, as the apostle says, because he said he was determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ crucified. Well, that's not what Paul said. When Paul states that he was determined to preach Christ, he said to preach Christ and him crucified. He was declaring that he would preach both the kingly majesty of Christ, because that's what Christ means, Messiah, the Messiah of Psalm 110, the Messiah of Psalm 2, the Messiah of all the enthronement Psalms. He was saying, I'm going to preach the kingly majesty of Christ and the fact that he was crucified for our sins. And that is the reason, Paul wrote, why he could claim legitimacy to the throne of heaven. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ, comma, and him crucified. He is not saying that he would only declare Christ crucified, but he would declare the Christ of Psalm 2 and 110, and the fact that he was crucified in order to secure for himself a legitimate kingdom and an army of saints called the Ecclesia or the Church. And this is what was so infuriating to the civil rulers during Christ's day and during the days of the apostles. They would have no king but Caesar. Note again Acts chapter 17. But the Jews which believed not moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. You think about that. The Jews, they should have known better. They should have known better. They should have been students of the Old Testament. They should have seen, here is the Messiah of Psalm 2. Here is the Messiah of the prophets, of the psalmists, of the law. But they didn't. They became the enemy. The people in the churches, the rulers of the churches, and the civil magistrates over Israel, they became the enemies of the gospel. And they wanted to turn in the faithful. So they take upon them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gather a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, and those rulers were the scribes and the Pharisees, these that have turned the world upside down are now come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And notice, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Notice what they were saying. What were they going about town saying? There's another king, there's another king, there's another king. Nowhere do we read that they were going around saying, hey, Jesus really loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I don't read that anywhere in the scriptures. Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life, but it is riddled with crisis. It is riddled with temptation. It is riddled with sin. It's riddled with sickness, and it ultimately brings death. But praise God for the resurrection. Notice how the people, along with the rulers of the city, were troubled to hear that Christ is king. And we see this today. There's a pushback from within and from without of the church against the magisterial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about it. When anyone dares to suggest that the moral law of holy, sovereign God, including many of the civil penalties for crimes, be upheld by the rulers of our nation, there's a great uproar. claiming that the law of God is unfair, it's unjust, it's unrighteous, it's too harsh. Dare anyone declare that as King of the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ has the right to impose His law upon us? Once you say that, you're accused of being dogmatic, unloving, harsh, ignorant, theocratic, theonomic. But when the state house, or the governor, or Congress, or the oligarchy of the Supreme Court passes the law, whether it is just or unjust, as so many of them are unjust, the people fall to their knees and genuflect, as they did in the days of Herod declaring the law as the voice of God. Consider how angry God was with the people's acceptance that a man would dare to claim himself as God and be the supreme lawgiver of the land. We read this in Acts 12:21. Beginning in 21 and following, we read, "And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them, and the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a God, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." If this was God's answer against civil rulers today, in our modern world, do you think that for a moment that anyone would dare posture himself as a God? I don't think so. If God was still doing that today, just think about it. When a minister would stand in the pulpit and say, Jesus loves you. Bing! Dead. When a man in the state house said, we're going to do this, that, and the other thing against God's law, bam! Dead. People would finally take notice. Do you think for a moment, if God was still destroying apostate pastors as he did to Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, just think about them. The first day on the job, Nadab and Abihu, the priests of God, Aaron's sons, decide, we know better than God. We're going to bring strange fire, not the fire God gave us, and we're going to bring the strange fire because, you know, God's really not worried about what kind of fire we bring. I know he told us that, but that's okay. We'll just do it our own way. First day on the job, before all Israel, burned to a crisp in front of the entire congregation. Would to God we would see this. Maybe people would notice that there is a God who claims himself to be sovereign. See, the problem today is that these things are not happening. And so, people go along their merry way, live their life as they wish, without repentance or biblical responsibility to the commandments of God. But if these things were happening today, as they happened in Israel, I don't think people would be so cavalier. So what does all of this have to do with Christ presenting himself for 40 days after the resurrection? Well, the number 40 in Scripture is strikingly significant, and it is not a coincidence that it is used in the way throughout the Scriptures as it is. Consider the 40-day significance. The first time we are introduced to 40 days is during the days of Noah, where 40 days obviously signifies God's judgment over the entire earth. Notice Genesis chapter 7. "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare upon the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the windows of the ark which he had made." 40, 40, 40. Judgment, judgment, judgment. Obviously, this clearly depicts God's judgment upon the earth. The next major event where God uses the 40-day period is while Moses was upon Mount Sinai. Exodus 24 and Exodus 34. "And Moses went up into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Now, this period of time also, in a very, very specific way, points to the judgment of God in that the law was given to Israel, showing them and showing all of mankind that they had transgressed the law, and without a Savior, all of mankind would be eliminated as they were in the flood. In Numbers 13, God commands Moses to send out the spies into Canaan in order to search out the land. We read this in Numbers 13, verse 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I gave unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. Now these men were to assess the situation in the land of Canaan, since that was the promise of God given to them, and it was for their future inheritance. Notice, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage. Notice, they were going into Canaan, into the belly of the beast, and God tells them, be courageous, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So it took these men 40 days to complete their assessment, and what they found was that the land was good. It was good. God had promised a good land full of wonderful things. All they needed to do was go in, trust God, go in and possess the land. But, of course, there were obstacles to overcome. The land was good, but there were obstacles. And they told Moses and said, We came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, notice the doubt. Notice the doubt. Notice the focus. They weren't focusing on the promise of God. They weren't focusing that God had given them a good land to inherit. They were focusing on the nevertheless. The people be strong that dwell in the land. Okay, fine, okay, but I'm God, I'm stronger. No, you don't understand, Lord. The people are stronger. They're stronger than we are. And God says, of course, oh, that's okay. Don't worry about that. I told you, go in and possess it. No, Lord, you don't understand. See, that's what the churches say today. You don't understand, Lord. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Can you imagine how fearful these people were? They came like little doggies with their tails between their legs to tell Moses that, no, the land is good, but we're not up for the task. Faithless! Faithless! The problem here was that these men were afraid of the pagan tribes. Only Caleb had the courage to believe God and Joshua, Moses, and Aaron, and they would act according to the commandments to take the land that was promised. And notice Numbers 13, 30 and following. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses. That is what the ministers must do. Still the people. Calm the people. Get them together. Still the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it. Could you imagine? Can you imagine? They come back with this terrible account of what lies in front of them. Giants, the children of Anak, giants in the land. And Caleb said, Great, let's get him. He's either out of his mind or he's born again. There's no middle ground. And he trusts God. And he said, Let us go up at once before you get even more fearful and possess it. For we are well able to overcome it. What did he know that these men didn't know? He knew that there was a God in Israel that destroyed Egypt, that destroyed Pharaoh. He knew that. And he banked his life on it. So he gets killed. So what? That's what he's thinking. So if I get killed, I get killed. This is God's will. I'm going to die someday anyway. Why not die on my feet? And instead of my knees, like groveling scum of the earth that these Israelites are. These cowards. See, that's what it's come to. You know, we have been taken from our academic head scratching to the reality of Christianity and the reality of life. So Caleb says, Let's go up at once, for we're able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report. Notice what they're doing. They're undermining Caleb. They're undermining Moses. They're undermining God. And they bring up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it, it's a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. They're sowing fear. That's what enrages me. We cannot be afraid. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. As a result of their unbridled fear and infidelity, the people then murmured against Moses and Aaron, and notice what happens at that juncture. They conspire together to choose another leader in order to take them back to Egypt where they would be safe. This is what fear does. When faced with fear, faithless people seek to look to secular leaders who promise liberation, but in reality, they ensure their Egyptian bondage. And this shows how intense is the hatred of God that people would rather seek bondage from men than liberation from God. Israel's desire to return to the bondage of Egypt was proof that they were still in bondage intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually. You don't have to be in bondage physically to be in bondage emotionally and spiritually. These people were in bondage. They had to make a decision. They had to choose who is on the Lord's side. And for those that would murmur against Moses, they all went to hell. And you know how I know that? Because they perished in the wilderness. Whenever people look to man or the state for liberty, it proves that they are still in bondage to their sin. And that's very important to recognize. By not courageously entering into Canaan, Israel's refusal brought upon them God's threat of destruction. But I want you to note how now, in this situation, he planned to destroy them. Numbers 14:11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? In other words, not believe me. For all the signs which I have showed among them. Notice he was doing all these things and they still weren't believing him. Notice, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. So as a result of the people's failure to take dominion over the land that the Lord had given them, he threatens them with pestilence, a plague. How long have we failed as the Church of Jesus Christ to take even our communities, the city of Lynchburg, Appomattox, Richmond, the Commonwealth? What are we doing on Sunday? Patting each other on the back saying, gee, you're a great guy, you're a great gal. Go in peace. May the Lord be with you. No, no. Go in peace. May the Lord be with you. And cowboy up and begin to declare the crown rights of King Jesus. Make an impact in your community. Put a footprint which is so obvious and so obtrusive that they cannot deny you. So hearing this, that God's going to destroy Israel, Moses acts as mediator, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God moves to be merciful upon the rebellious Israelites, at least for that time. Now during the days of Moses, the 40-day assessment failed. Because of their infidelity and cowardice, it failed, which resulted in 40 years of wandering under the judgment of God, another number 40. Under Joshua, however, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the land is spied out once again, and it is eventually taken. That's our example. That's the example we must follow. Not the other spies, but Joshua. But once Joshua dies, Israel falls prey to apostasy again. Fearful. Every man does what's right in his own eyes, until David, the shepherd king, is raised up. As a result of fearfulness and faithlessness, Israel then once again faces a 40-day judgment under the tyranny of the Philistine giant Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:16. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And what did he say for 40 days? I am your victor. I am your king. I am your tyrant. Another example, 40 signifying judgment, is found in the book of Jonah. Jonah preaches to Nineveh for 40 days, that if repentance is not forthcoming, God will destroy the city. Once Christ enters into history, he is driven, just like Moses up to the Sinai Mount, he is driven for 40 days into the wilderness. In the same way as Moses was driven in the Mount, and in the same way as Israel was put into the wilderness to be tempted for those 40 years. It was at that time that he was tempted in every way possible, yet without sinning. That was his trial. In the same way that Adam was tempted and tried, so too was the Lord Jesus Christ tried. And so for 40 days, the heavy hand of God was upon him. And it was his time of trial and judgment to see if he would fail the test. And of course, he did not. Finally, the apostle tells us that after the resurrection, Christ revisits his 40-day sojourn in the wilderness of mankind. So between the resurrection and the ascension, when he's coronated, he walks, showing with infallible proof that he is the king, the conquering king, for 40 days. This time, this 40-day period is not like the 40 days when he was tempted in the wilderness. This time, it is not to be tested or judged, but to be publicly declared as the legitimate king of men and nations. Note the language of the apostle again. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom. I am here as king. Let's take Canaan. So he shows himself alive. The fact that he defeated death after his crucifixion. And then he speaks for 40 days pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus was declaring that the kingdom of God had come and that he was the promised king and that he had come to assess the land of Canaan that the Father had given him, and he would be like Joshua, like Caleb, taking the land for his people. Notice what the psalmist says. I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So this 40-day assessment was also a time of judgment for mankind, since the Lord had already stated that he had come to judge the earth. So when he's stating during those 40 days that he is the king, and he's presenting himself, and he's declaring that the people of God need to go out and take Canaan, he's also stating that I have come not only as king, but I have come as the lawgiver, and I have come as the judge, and I am judging the world now. I'm presenting myself for 40 days judging the world. Notice what he says, John 9:39. And Jesus said, for judgment I am coming to this world, that they which see might not see, and that they which see might be made blind. God is the judge. Everything he does, he judges. He's the lawgiver. Everything he says is law. This is precisely why God says of the Lord Jesus Christ, once he is inaugurated as king, that in verse 9 of Psalm 2, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus' 40-day public presentation of himself was both a warning to the inhabitants of the earth and an invitation to those that would put their trust in the legitimate King of Nations. Again, reading Psalm 2, as Psalm 2 declares, be wise now, therefore, ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Now in the King James Version, the last statement says this, blessed are they that put their trust in him. The Hebrew, rather, has something different. It's not precisely that. It says, blessed are they that flee to him, or flee from the wrath of him. The 40-day presentation would be made effective once Christ ascended for his actual coronation, where he would receive dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And we will consider that next when we examine the details of the ascension and the coronation of the victorious king. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.